We started a new mini-series last week. There's a lot of skeptics, a lot of questions skeptics would ask about Christianity. But what they really are attacks on our faith. And perhaps this material that we will cover today and we covered last week, it may be more appropriate for a classroom or a college discussion, but there are times when we're faced with these challenges that we might answer when the question is asked. In this case, too, does God command ethnic cleansing? That's the question we'll address today, too. We'll look back at Deuteronomy 7 and kind of look at some of the claims that atheists would say are genocide in behalf of Israel. Did God really command genocide against these innocent, sweet people? We'll answer that question today. And a lot of people, and again, I say that sometimes this, you think of something like this, it should be contained in a college classroom, maybe a debate with Ravi Zacharias and Richard Dawkins, and it just should be contained to that too. But if we limit it just to that too, when the question is posed to us, the only thing we can really do is kind of shrug our shoulders. Not much really we can say. We can't really, but there are times too that the only thing we really can say is because we can't fully understand God. It's like driving at night too. That's kind of the dilemma that we face. It's kind of like driving at night. You can only see as far as the headlights coming out, the light coming out of your headlights tells you or shows to you. And so sometimes even when we talk about stuff and we preach on this stuff too, it's not like a field goal or a touchdown at the end of the line. What I want to do is try to get the ball as far down the field as possible without having to shrug our shoulders when we are faced with that kind of dilemma. So that's kind of the question, that propositional question that we have there. Does God command an ethnic cleansing? Another question I ask, at least myself, is the Bible worth defending? If someone were to give us this question or make this accusation about God killing, commanding the murder of innocent people, that, especially when they ask it with a little bit of an attitude, you know, we want to defend the scripture because there's value in this book. The answers to good and evil, heaven and hell are found in between the covers of this book. And we want to, you know, our desire would be to defend this thing. You see, atheism and skepticism, it's moved out of the science lab. You know, back during the time Darwin, evolution, and going into the 1920s, the modernism too, everyone kind of thought, well, you know, to try to make these science claims that God can't be real based upon science too, but that's not really the case anymore. The new atheism, what it does, is it takes scriptures like this we're about to explore and several others, and they kind of use it like a pie, and they throw it back at us like a pie in the face. That's really the agenda that they have there as well too. And so our goal is probably not to find the answer. If I thought this was the answer that what I'll speak on this morning too, I'd be off writing books and doing podcasts. But like I said before, what I'd want to do is to really kind of challenge our thinking and move the ball down as close as we can. And you know, when you walk out of here today, you may have different thoughts. You may think, I'm not really quite sure if I believe what Pastor Mike is saying too. But at least what we want to do is kind of challenge your thinking on this as well too. So we're at Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll take a look at the first five verses. Spend some time in prayer and we'll dive into the morning message. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Gershites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars in pieces, their pillars, chop down their Asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. Father, we want to explore and come to a point and realize that you are a holy, a just, and a fair God. Oftentimes we are posed with this question. It's hard to look at it at the surface without really having a good answer. So I pray, Father, as we look at the scriptures and look at your word, Father, that you just give us some insight. When this question is posed to us, how do we reply to some of the trickier portions of scripture? So give us fresh minds that we would have our thinking caps on today. And Father, our desire is to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Atheist Richard Dawkins once said, the God of the Old Testament, he said this in his book called The God Delusion, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, felicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomachoistic, capricious, malevolent bully. Wow. I kind of needed a thesaurus to kind of understand what some of those words were. And to be honest with you, I kind of had to practice the pronunciation so I didn't stumble over them. So the claim is that Israel came into a land and God ordered the wholesale slaughter of its residences, of its all the people that occupied it, and they called it ethnic cleansing. So the question that demands an answer is it morally wrong to deliberately and mercilessly slaughter men, women, and children who are innocent of really any serious wrongdoing? Now, when the question, like I said before, like last week's question, those questions like that are kind of meant to confound you. It's something that skeptics kind of like to stick it in your face and, you know, give me an answer that you can't come up with. And that's based strictly on a superficial reading, a surface reading of the text. Because we do that, because oftentimes when we look at a text like this, we kind of compartmentalize it. And we think of it as own without really pulling from other portions of Scripture and put it together kind of like a puzzle to really see a bigger picture of the topic that this would discuss. And what we wind up doing is just kind of just shrugging our shoulders. So 3 points. One question I'll ask, who were the Canaanites? Who were these people? And oftentimes when questioned about God and genocide is framed like this, we think that these Canaanite people, this is how it's described, these Canaanite people are just minding their own business, quietly practicing their faith. That would be like if the men in this church, kind of describe it from perhaps from a skeptic's perspective, that would be like if the men in this church decided to go down Norwood Road to Soapstone United Methodist Church. You know, they believe a little bit differently than we do, but you know, let's just go take over, let's go slaughter the leadership and just take their property. That's kind of maybe the same way that a skeptic would think about God. But were these Canaanites a peaceful people? Were they the kind of people, you don't bother us, we won't bother you kind of people? The same way, you know, the Soapstone people don't bother us, we don't bother them, we get along fine. Was it really that way back then? Well, the Canaanites were descendants of Canaan, who was the grandson of Noah, and who Noah eventually cursed in Genesis chapter 9. The Canaanite idolatry encompassed a host of morally disgusting practices that mimicked the sexual perverse conduct of their Canaanite fertility gods. Adultery, homosexuality, transvesticism, sex with all sorts of beasts. Note that after the Canaanite city Sodom was destroyed, Lot's daughters immediately seduced their drunken father, imitating one of the sexual practices of the city that was just annihilated. Molech was a Canaanite underworld deity represented by an upright bull-headed idol with a human body, in whose belly a fire was stoked, in whose outstretched arms a child was placed and would be burned to death. It was not just infants. Children as old as 4 years old were sacrificed. The bloodthirsty goddess Anath was the patron of sex and war. This was not some sort of abstract theology practiced in the privacy of one home, of one's home. These were brutal, brutal people. It should also be understood that the land did not belong to the Canaanites. A lot of people would argue, too, that the Canaanites owned this land and Israelites were coming into a foreign country to take it over. That's not the case at all. Quickly, turn over to Genesis chapter 23. And we'll eventually go back to Deuteronomy. Genesis 23. And look at verse 17. Genesis 23, verse 17. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, and this land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for burying place by the Hittites. And so these ancient customs, the burial plot, when you buried someone, you're buying the land and the land around it. And that's what Abraham did. So these subsequent burials by Abraham's descendants made a claim in their ancestral land that was legally acquired by the Hittites. Perhaps the Canaanites were just squatters. You ever seen squatters? You used to travel to Brazil, and sometimes if you traveled and left your home unoccupied, the squatters would come in, or they would take your land and set up all their tents, and it was hard to get rid of them. But I think that's what it was. The Israelites are not going to conquer a foreign land, but rather take back a land that was legally theirs. So did these poor Canaanites, did they even have a chance? Okay, Pastor, they were these rotten, immoral people, but you know what? Maybe if they talked to your God, they'd like him and turn from their evil ways. They were never exposed to God. Were they? Well, the Canaanites are first mentioned in Genesis 15. That's 430 years between Genesis 15 to this point in Deuteronomy. They had 430 years to turn away from their wickedness. Now, skeptics would want you to believe that this invading army was coming into the land, that we're going out and we're going to slaughter these ice cream truck drivers, these stay-at-home moms, and these homeschooled kids. These just, you know, sweet people. That's what skeptics would want us to believe. But let me ask you a question. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Hope you had a tassel there too. I know sometimes I try to tell people to put their tassel there too. Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verse 3. It says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving them your daughters and their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons." Now, the image that skeptics would want to paint for us as this like Genghis Khan army rolling through the countryside on this horseback with these giant swords and just viscerating all the Canaanites. But if that were the case, if that were truly this mass genocide, then why is God commanding the people not to intermarry? If they're going to be slaughtered completely and totally annihilated, why is God commanding them not to intermarry? Because that's not going to take place. That's not what's going to happen here. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, when you go back to, I won't ask you to turn back there too, but Genesis 18 and 19, the Canaanites would have seen what would happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, Abraham was a very wealthy man and he lived among them. In Joshua 2, Rahab tells the spies, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and the fear of you has fallen upon us. And all the inhabitants of the men melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And because we heard it, our hearts melted, and there is no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me that by the Lord, that as I have dealt kindly with you,
you will also deal kindly with me, with my father's house, and give me a sure sign.
So the Canaanites were not completely ignorant of Yahweh. This isn't like a new religious group that's riding out of Egypt, coming out of the years of the wilderness wandering and coming up and slaughtering a people who never heard about God. That's not the case at all. These Canaanites, they had a witness. They had 430 years to turn away, and they did not do it. So the Canaanites are not completely innocent or completely ignorant as it pertains to how we talked about people last week. They heard about God. They were not innocent by any stretch of the imagination. So, but here's the crux. What about women and children? That's the crux of the whole accusation. How can God be loving and merciful yet call for the death of non-combatants? We have to understand that warfare in the Near East was just a way of life. And really the same way it is like now. If you go over to Syria, women and children, they just, a bomb going off somewhere, so a dead body in the middle of the street, that was a way of life to them. For us, us Westerners, it would be shocking to see something like that. But to them, that was a way of life. To try to paint a picture of soldiers rolling into quiet middle America does not really paint a picture of what is happening here. Considering the wicked culture, consider this. Considering the child sacrifice that took place, I kind of wonder if there were really that many children that would have been killed in warfare anyway, when you really think about it. I mean, it was the firstborn of every family was put in the arms of Molech. That's a lot of children. And you kind of wonder how many children were placed there. Archaeologists found several stone pillars and great numbers of jars containing the remains of newborn babies. When a new house was built, a child would be sacrificed and its body built into the wall to bring good luck to the rest of the family. As I mentioned before, the firstborn children were sacrificed to Molech, and the parents placed their children on its red-hot hands, and the babies would roll down into the fire. The sacrifice was invalid if a parent displayed grief. Mothers were supposed to dance and sing. Children that did not survive, that did survive, understood this is a normal. Even at an early age, this was a normal practice. And of course, when it comes to the women, we think of women that we assume they were non-combatants. That could have very well been the case that they were combatants. But if anything, they were working in the temples as prostitutes. So we can't think this is like they're rolling into North Raleigh and just kind of taking everyone out. That's not the case at all, too. As a matter of fact, just kind of an addendum, that when you look at these people, these Canaanites, everyone was kind of in an agrarian, they're farmers, technically. So all these cities, like when they went and invaded Jericho and Ai and all these cities were citadels. These were military bases, kind of like any kind of a fort that, like Fort Jackson down in Columbia, South Carolina, Pope Air Base, what's the one in Fayetteville? Fort Bragg, I'm sorry, thank you. And so when we think of, that's what those areas were like, those walled cities. It wasn't like a walled city like in Raleigh or Cary or Apex like that where people lived. People lived outside, but the military bases were all military targets. And so that's the kind of frame, that the context when people go into these cities and Israelite is invading and taking over these cities, these are military bases. They're lack of a fair game. Because everyone else is out living in the farmland as well. These were not a bunch of June cleavers that atheists would want us to believe, these women. It's no Carol Brady's in this picture at all. The problem was, despite the warnings, Israel failed to get the point. You know, God is giving these directives. He's saying, you know, these people are set for destruction. You know, my thinking was, if God is telling me this too, maybe I want to stay away from these people. You know, every city and every town that we have here has like a rough neighborhood. Some time ago, I was down close to the, around the DMV down in Raleigh, and the neighborhoods around that's kind of a rough neighborhood. You know, in neighborhoods like that, we have a tendency to stay away from unless we absolutely have to go down there. But, you know, Israel did not really get the picture with all this stuff, too. God's giving them warning after warning, don't intermarry, devote them to destruction over a period of time. Because remember, even David had to deal with Canaanites. These people, they hung around way past the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua had to deal with them. Even David had to deal with them, too. They did not do what they were told, and this destruction was supposed to be over a period of time. But what happened was Israel never got the point, and they started to assimilate the Canaanite culture into their culture, and then it got really bad. The problem is when atheists are faced with the facts of this radical, vile debauchery that the Canaanites practiced, they consider it to be private and normal. And that perhaps even with a skeptic or an atheist, that tells us a little bit more perhaps about them and their views of what the Canaanites practiced in sexuality too, than it does tell us about the Canaanites. Richard Dawkins, who we mentioned at the beginning of the message, questioned why evangelical Christians are so obsessed with private sexual inclinations. But what they were practicing back then, the Canaanites were practicing back then, I think you'd agree with me that would be illegal today. Just some of the stuff that they were doing. This wasn't just a kind of two people doing something in the privacy of their home. This was completely horrible what they were doing. But if skeptics believe that, then you've taken and kind of delineated sexuality down to something that's normal. They had to call that normal. So just a few points to kind of nail down. Just kind of an addendum to all this as well. To call God immoral implies morality. And if you have morality, then you have moral law. Then if you have moral law, then you have a moral lawgiver. Something that tells me what is right and wrong, and that has to be outside of humanity. I explored this once for a paper I was writing for one of my grad classes, too, that I kind of proposed the question that how does morality get into the evolutionary process? How does it make its way in there? And there's really, even evolution does not really have an answer of how morality, right and wrong, work its way in there. There's no genetic DNA code that flips the switch that this is right and this is wrong. It has to be told to us. It has to be taught to us what is right and wrong. I don't have a right. As for example, I don't have a right to walk into Joy's classroom of K-5 children and start telling her how to cheat, teach, and start telling the kids, start disciplining the kids. How do you think that would go? If I walked into her classroom, even walked into your workplace too, for the teachers too, and start telling the kids what to do. Wouldn't go over very well with Joy and I can tell you that too. And the same thing with morality too, it's what right do we have to dictate morality to God? Because what's happening is I'm trying to take a standard that God has given to me and a God that I don't believe in and putting it back on him. But I don't really have a right to dictate morality to God. The challenge, of course, believers face today is a lot of believers that take that progressive theological path is I embrace the God of the New Testament. He's loving and kind. God of the Old Testament, not as much. But perhaps the Sunday school material we saw this morning would paint a different picture. New atheism is well informed of Christianity and other religions. We can't allow them to hijack God and redefine what is moral. Sometimes the atheist approach to debating this stuff is they take and they set their own definition and they convince you to work off their definition. And you have to redefine the definition of where morality comes from and what is fair, who God is, and so forth. And last but not least, atheism cannot dictate morality. That's a hard statement. If atheism is true and humans evolve from non-living primordial slime, then any sense of moral obligation must simply be subjective to the outworking
of physical neurons firing in the brain. Do you catch what I say there too? Really, if atheism is true and evolution is true, then my morality is just all the electricity that's sparking in this brain here. Then it becomes subjective. I just do what I want to do. Atheist Dan Baker, who's the co-president of the Freedom From Religion, commented during one debate, "There are no actions in and of themselves that are always absolutely right and wrong. It depends on the context. You cannot name an action that is always absolutely right or wrong. I can think of an exception in any case." So, for example, what if you go down to a tribe in deep, dark South America, which it does take place, and initiations in manhood allow rape, then according to that context, that's okay. That's what people like this would say. That's just their culture, that's just their thinking, and that should be allowed. Because morality is subjective. While the atheist may claim not to like God's action, if he admits that there is a legitimate standard of morality that is not based on subjective human whims, then he has forfeited his atheistic position. So if an atheist has to say, okay, there is an objective standard of morality that's outside of myself, well, then you have to go back. If there's a moral law, then there has to be a moral lawgiver. And that's where it kind of chases all that down as well, too. But that's, just remember that too, when you come to that idea that God is, and I may deal with this a little bit more in the coming weeks too, that God has ordered this genocide. Understand too that these people were not they weren't the Bradys that they're going after. These were the worst of people. And these people, any kind of contact or any kind of assimilation into their culture was basically a death to Israel. So that too, as well too. And really, there are not many innocent people. When you try to, you know, in our Western thinking, that women and children are innocent too. That's in the Western thinking, yes. But these women were probably combatants too, or somehow they were deeply involved in the moral debauchery of this nation. And perhaps when it comes to the child sacrifice, there probably weren't that many kids anyway. And if any kids were killed, they would be in heaven. So let's spend some time in prayer. Lord, there's a lot of material here. And perhaps we didn't completely answer the question. There's many different answers that different scholars, godly men, have that perhaps are different than what we discussed this morning. But Lord, I pray that it would challenge our thinking. It would challenge our thinking. When these questions do come up, we need to get a shovel out and dig into the Word just to see what happens. We need to be taking a second look at passages that are challenging to us. We need to kind of pull other scriptures together, some historical context, and really see what's going on, because there is a bigger picture than just you slaughtering innocent people. So I pray, Father, that you would just give us sharp minds. We never know that sometime this week this question may be posed to us, just like the question was last week. So I pray, Father, that you would just give us sharp minds to serve you. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.